the mic. You have to juggle having the microphone at the right spot so that you can see the congregation, but you can also read your notes. It varies from individual to individual, obviously. So I have a few introductory comments before we actually dig into our sermon today. The first is that I want to give praise and thanks to God because this week our school, the University of the Holy Land, had a hearing before the Archaeological Council in Israel over the question of whether our school can hold licenses to excavate sites in Israel independently of having to join with another university or with the Israel Antiquities Authority, and the Archaeological Council ruled in our favor. This has been an ongoing case for more than a year now, and so that is like major hallelujah, and we just look forward to the Lord opening up doors of excavation so that we can continue to educate students. The second thing is more directly connected with my sermon. I don't know if you are aware that a very eminent New Testament scholar passed away this week. His name is Jerome Murphy O'Connor. He was a Dominican priest who has gone home to be with the Lord. He lived at the Ecclesiastique for many, many decades, and he's most well known for two areas of research and publication. One had to do with the archaeology of the Holy Land, and his Guide to the Holy Land, published by Oxford, is probably in its fifth or sixth printing now, and is one of the, you know, most rich and dense one-volume guides for the Holy Land that you can ever find, with an enormous section on Jerusalem in particular. So he was very famous for working in archaeology, but also because of his love for Pauline studies. And in my life here, and especially in the late 80s and the early 90s, I was privileged to attend his courses at the Ecole Biblique, having to do with Paul, the letter writer, and Paul, what ended up being his magnum opus, a book called Paul, A Critical Life. And I think that Murphy O'Connor meant critical in both ways. He meant it in the way of important. It is important for church history that Paul lived. He lived a critical life in helping to form the followers of Jesus into one man, to help understand the breaking down of the barriers between Jews and Gentiles. So Paul's life was critical because it was very important, but also it was critical because he was kind of a tough dude and a critical thinker, and one who was not an easy personality, and one who had a lot of questions and a lot of thoughts and a lot of creativity. And today I want to talk about Paul, and I want to talk about Barnabas, and I want to talk about Timothy and Mark. I want to talk about relationships in ministries. With apologies to Sheila, who has heard this lecture years ago when I did this at the Edge Home course on biblical formation, which is where we first met. I don't know how many years ago that was. She's heard this before, and once I preached this here at Narcus. But when Liz and Chuck asked if I could speak this week, at first I said, oh no, I can't, we're leaving on a trip tomorrow, too much pressure. And then I realized that actually this sermon is a complement to the sermon that I shared at Sukkot about shipwrecks and detours in our lives as we seek to serve God. Just as Emmanuel was saying, from a remote village in Nigeria, God has sent him into Jerusalem. What is the vision? What is the calling? How is Christ being expressed in him on a daily basis? And at Sukkot, we talked about people who had experienced a tremendous calling in God. People like Mary and Joseph, who were going to raise the Messiah. People like my nephew and niece, who had been trained up to be Bible translators and serve in a country where governmental external forces closed the door on those visions, at least for a period of time. Mary and Joseph faced the wrath of a dangerous king, King Herod, a paranoid psychotic who would murder children. My nephew and niece were turned back from the airport and not able to enter the country until 2018. And that means that that whole vision that was laid before them has been changed. Well, after I shared that sermon, we received an email at our office from a woman who said she can understand when that happens from external forces, from governments and officials and different kinds of things like that. But what about when the breakdown happens within the body of Christ? What about when the breakdown happens because of a church split or disagreement among the elders? What about when that vision falls apart with people that you've shared ministry with? How do you heal? How do you recover? Where do you go? And I remembered this study from my Paul class, heavily influenced by Murphy O'Connor's telling of the life of Paul as well. And it is just about that fact. Because sometimes we don't realize that, you know, there really is nothing new under the sun. And things that we are experiencing today are common to our human experience. They're common to our experience in Christ. And in fact, if we look at the life of Paul and Barnabas and the life of Mark and Timothy, we see an entire cycle of shared vision, breaking apart of relationship, and how God causes to rise out of that crisis, fresh ministry, and how he builds a future and a hope, and he brings good to the body of Christ, even out of the most painful experiences. I know in the life of our school, we've experienced a breakdown in relationship with a partnership that we could no longer work with for very serious and important reasons that I can't talk about today. We don't have enough time. But it was a very traumatic experience to go through, especially when everybody wants to serve God, but you are getting different signals about how to do that. Or there's been a breach of trust. Just there are so many reasons. So let's look today at Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Mark and see how these changing partnerships and what the New Testament has to tell us is so subtle. If we can draw it out, we can see how these partnerships change, how people navigate their way through this. So let's begin in Acts chapter 15, where it's like we're watching a film, and the film happens at the crisis, and then we're going to flash back and see what led up to that moment, and then we're going to go from the crisis to the subsequent history, to the playing out of relationship. So we're beginning in Acts chapter 15, verse 36. And like Emmanuel, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. Yeah, you can tell because ours matched today. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim to the word of the Lord, and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Luke is writing a history of the early decades of the church, beginning with the gospel and concluding with the Acts of the Apostles. And he's probably writing around the year 80-85. It's somewhat after the fact, somewhat after the time of the events themselves. The events that he's describing with this breakdown between Paul and Barnabas probably happened around 48, 49, 50, and there, after the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem, which is the subject of Acts chapter 15. So, we can remember a few things when we read the Acts of the Apostles. We're reading an account by someone who is writing after the fact, after the crisis has calmed down. He's writing from a calm perspective. He was not present at the time of the breakdown of the relationship. So he's a secondary source. He's telling us about things that he's heard about from talking to other people. And we will wait what he has to say, you know, we'll evaluate it in that light. We do have, of course, a first-hand account, an account of someone who was there, a primary source, Paul's own writings in the Epistle to the Galatians. And Paul is writing much closer to the event, much closer to the time of the breakdown between Paul and Barnabas. But before we look at what Paul has to say, let's just recap what we know about their relationship and their shared vision of ministry and the events that lead up to the crisis. So we begin really by looking at Acts chapter 4 for a brief moment, where we're first introduced to Barnabas, and we find out who he is and what is he like. So in Acts chapter 4, verses 34 to 37, we are introduced to Joseph Barnabas. And Luke tells us. He describes the life of the community in Jerusalem. It's a growing community full of Jewish followers of Jesus. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So there we get a bunch of information about Barnabas. He's a Jew from the diaspora. He's from the island of Cyprus, not far from Haifa. A one day's journey by boat today. He is from the tribe of Levi. He's a Levite. He probably is a very well-educated man. We don't think or know that he served in the temple at Jerusalem, but he knows his ancestral tribe. He is nicknamed. I love how we have this theme of renaming today. His name, his given name is Joseph, but his nickname is Barnabas. Just like we have a Yoni, and we have an Israel who was renamed, Jacob renamed. He's named Barnabas because it evokes his character. This is a peacemaker. This is a man who walks into a situation, seeks out people, he helps to build relationships, he helps to encourage, he helps to edify. He is a person who brings people together. And he submitted to the authority of the apostles. By laying his gift of money at their feet, he submits himself to their authority, to their guidance by the Holy Spirit for proper distribution of means. He also has some wealth because he's a landowner, and property, of course, is an aspect of wealth. And so in selling that, we see that he has financial means. All of that gives us a glimpse into Barnabas and his background and his importance as an emerging character, as an emerging character in that first generation of Jewish believers in Jesus in Jerusalem. The second time we encounter Barnabas is in Acts chapter 9, and we see this son of encouragement at work. We see exactly what it is that sets him apart. In Acts chapter 9, Luke tells us about the conversion of Saul. Saul, of course, who becomes Paul. Saul of Tarsus is called Paul in his Greek name. He was the rabid persecutor of the church. He was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, sold out for his Jewish experience, completely convinced that this new messianic movement that proclaimed the crucified Jesus and the resurrected Jesus as Lord and Savior was an aberration and heretical. And in his 100% sold out devotion to God, Saul of Tarsus persecuted the church violently. People were executed, like Stephen. People were thrown into prison, both men and women. And he not only focused his persecution on Jerusalem, but he decided to take it all the way up to Damascus. So he got letters from the high priest authorizing him to go into the synagogues in Damascus and root out the Jewish followers of Jesus. So when we read what Paul writes about himself, we understand that he sees that this was sincere devotion and dedication and service to God. But he, of course, is on a trajectory that's completely wrong. As he goes to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and he's struck off his horse, you all know the story. Jesus speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Jesus says, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. If you persecute the people of God, you persecute Jesus. Jesus and his community are identified one-on-one. And when Saul is persecuting the followers of Jesus, he is persecuting Jesus. The fact that Jesus says, I am Jesus, means that he is resurrected. He is alive. He is at the right hand of the Father. This is a tremendous course change for Saul. From having been 100% sold out for God in ignorance, rejecting the claims that Jesus is risen from the dead and that he is the Messiah, Saul now becomes 100% sold out for God, harnessing that same intellect, energy, dynamism, you know, aggressive, proactive character, but in the service of Jesus, in the service of telling people who Jesus is. Well, obviously, back in Jerusalem, when they hear that Saul of Tarsus has become a believer, there's a huge amount of skepticism. Nobody wants to believe this is true. I mean, when in our Acts class, we talk about this. You know, if somebody said to you, Ahmadinejad has become a believer in Jesus. You know, you're going to be a little bit skeptical about this because really, you know, you think the guy is sold out a different way, that he's not going to ever be a sincere anything. But that is the kind of skepticism that they had to overcome in the Jerusalem church concerning the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, who had led the persecutions. And now we come to our passage in Acts chapter 9. Saul has lived in Damascus for 3 years before he ever comes down to Jerusalem to meet anybody. And he comes down, and Luke writes, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road Paul had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. It took a Barnabas, a figure who was so well trusted by the apostles and the leadership in Jerusalem, and yet a person who was a bridge builder and who was unafraid to listen to Saul, to give him a chance, to investigate it and see if it's true, this open-minded character of Barnabas. It took a Barnabas to create that bridge so that Saul of Tarsus could become an accepted member of the earliest generation of believers in Jesus. That's Barnabas at work. The next occurrence that we have of Barnabas is where we see the ministry of Barnabas and Saul starting to come together. And it's the place where their joint vision begins to manifest itself. We go to Acts chapter 11 from verse 19. So Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Without having to give a whole course in Acts today, you'll remember that there was a persecution and lots of Jewish believers left Jerusalem, went up the coast, through all the Jewish towns and villages, and they finally come to Antioch of Syria. Antioch of Syria is the port of Syria at that time on the Mediterranean Sea. It becomes one of the most important cities for the early Jewish Christian movement and for Gentile Christianity. This is a place where something brand new happens. Antioch of Syria. We read from 11:19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is, of course, modern Lebanon, and Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. So all of these Jewish believers who left Jerusalem because of the persecution, they just go from town to town and village to village, and they go to the synagogues, but nobody is talking to Gentiles yet. They're only sharing the good news of the Messiah with fellow Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, spoke to the Gentiles also, preaching Jesus as Lord. Kurios Jesus, Jesus the Lord. and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch to check it out, because Barnabas is a bridge builder. Barnabas is trusted. Barnabas has wisdom and maturity, and he's not afraid of new situations. We've already seen that happen with Paul. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a large company was added to the Lord. Now, what do we have happening in Antioch? We have, for the first time, a congregation that is comprised of both Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus. A congregation where Jews and Gentiles meet together for religious purposes to share in worship. This is unheard of in the ancient world. You were usually born into your father's religion and you didn't leave it. For Jews and Gentiles to come together in worship is something special and different and unique. How to shepherd this group? How to give it apostolic approval, how to nurture it into whatever Jesus wants it to become. Verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were, for the first time, called Christians. Now we see, why would Saul of Tarsus be such a great choice? Well, of course, in addition to Saul's rabbinic or Jewish education, he also grew up in Tarsus, and he is fluent in Greek, and he has clearly a Greek educational background as well. He's bilingual, he's knows scripture, which of course the Old Testament is the scripture of the emerging church. And so he's a perfect, ideal kind of person, able to speak to both groups within a congregation, people from a Jewish background, people from a Greek background. Why are they called Christians? If you look at verse 26, you see that it's in the passive voice. It doesn't say, and so the church at Antioch decided to call themselves Christians. No, it says, in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. That means other people are looking at them and saying, whoa, what is this? This is something different. This isn't Judaism exactly, and this isn't Mithraism or anything else, but we have Jews and Gentiles together worshiping someone, Jesus Christos, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus Christos, well, they are followers of the Christos. They are Christianoi. They are Christians, followers of the Christ. And that term, Luke would help us to understand, is a term that is applied to them by those looking on from the outside. Well, Antioch is something new, and it's a very special vision. And at Antioch, there is born a vision of global evangelization. I think we have to give credit to Antioch for being the first congregation to sponsor their missionaries to go out somewhere else. Because at Antioch, Jews and Gentiles have come together for the first time, that church starts to think in new categories. And if we jump ahead to chapter 13, we're doing a quick run through the vision, and then we'll come to the Christ. In chapter 13, we see that in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. The first thing we notice is that all of these people are Jewish believers, by the way. The leadership in Antioch still remains Jewish, Messianic Jewish, Jewish Christian, whatever term we're going to apply. Every one of those people is a Jewish background. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and set them off. So they don't know where they're going to go. They don't know what the plan is, but the Holy Spirit has directed them to set out on a new venture. And this venture is to take the good news of Jesus to the greater world. You know what happens in chapters 13 and 14. First, they set out to Cyprus, the home island of Barnabas, and they go from east to west, and they preach in the synagogues. That's always the modus operandi. They always start in the synagogue, preaching to the Jewish community, and then affecting and influencing the Gentile God-fearers who are near them. Then they sail from Cyprus to southern Turkey, to Antalya. And in verse 13, we see that Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Which John left them? Well, we have to jump back to chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. They were sent by the Holy Spirit. They went to Seleucia, from there to Cyprus. They arrived at Salamis. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues, and they had John to assist them. We remember from John, from Acts chapter 15, that John is John Mark, as he says that Barnabas and Paul separate over John, who is Mark. He was the one who went with them. When they get to Turkey, John Mark gets cold feet. We don't know why. Was he homesick? Was he ill? Did he look at the Tower of the Mountains and say, oh my gosh, I can't possibly, you know, climb those? Did he have culture shock? We don't know what this young man was experiencing, but he opted to go back to his home in Jerusalem, and he left Paul and Barnabas to continue on their way. They went up to the north center of the country. They started congregations in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, a different Antioch. At every place, they left behind mixed congregations of Jews and Gentiles. And those congregations experienced fellowship and blessing and growth and persecution. And as the Gentile believers came into those congregations, they were not required to convert to Judaism in order to believe in Jesus. So something new was afoot. Well, when Barnabas and Paul come back to Jerusalem after this big missionary journey in Acts chapter 15, first they go to Antioch. And in Antioch, a very conservative element in the Jerusalem church appears and says to them that the Gentile believers must convert to Judaism in order to believe in Jesus, who is the Jewish Messiah. There was a strong argument. It seemed quite logical. But Paul and Barnabas had experienced the outpouring of God and the deliverance that happened in these people's lives without any requirement of conversion. And the debate was so strong that it could not be resolved. So Paul and Barnabas decided to take the message to Jerusalem. I liken this to, you know, if somebody went into a small Catholic church in the middle of Mexico, and they said, you must now say the Mass in Latin. This is what is happening, and you must say the Mass in Latin. And this small church in the center of Mexico had no phone and no email and no internet. And they understood that this person somehow represented Rome. But that small parish priest there, he says, wait, I don't really think that we're supposed to have to go back to Latin. I think Vatican II took care of that, and we're supposed to be able to say the Mass in Spanish. And the debate would be so strong because the visitors seem to have a lot of authority and weight. And the local guy is just our local guy. So what can that local priest do? He can go to Rome and he can go talk to Pope Francis and he can say, do we have to say the Mass in Latin or not? And then Pope Francis will say, no, you don't have to say the Mass in Latin. But you have to imagine the distance. When people appear in Antioch and they say, you have to circumcise these Gentiles or they can't believe in Jerusalem, they can't believe in Jesus, we're from Jerusalem and we know better. That's a huge crisis. They hold and convene the Apostolic Council. They go to Jerusalem. Barnabas and Paul know the only way to solve this issue is to go to Jerusalem, present it to the apostles and see what they will say. And the apostles decide that there will be no circumcision, no conversion required. Let's read for a moment from Galatians chapter 2. After 14 years, Paul says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Titus is a Gentile believer. Titus has not converted. He is not circumcised. When Paul and Barnabas bring Titus, they're bringing a test case. And so they're going to just stand in there in front of the apostles and say, okay, if you're going to circumcise somebody, here he is. And we have to see that the congregation in Antioch sees Paul and Barnabas and their key people to solve this issue. The congregation in Antioch has a vision of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together without either having to change who they are. I went up by revelation, and I laid before them, but privately before those who were of repute, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, lest somehow I should be running or have run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But because of false brethren secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to them we did not yield submission even for a moment, that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, Galatians, who are also Gentiles. And from those who were reputed to be something, meaning James, Peter, John, the apostles, those I say who were of repute added nothing to me, but on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised worked through me to the Gentiles. When they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the uncircumcised, only they would have us remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So Jerusalem gives its blessing. Paul and Barnabas have the right vision. What they have been doing in Antioch and in all those cities of Asia Minor gets the seal of approval. Jews and Gentiles can worship together. Jews don't have to become Gentiles. Gentiles don't have to convert. Every man continues in the way he was called. So why does the breakdown happen? Where is the problem? The problem, as we look in Galatians chapter 2, happens after Paul and Barnabas have returned to Antioch. They've come from Jerusalem, they bring the good news, they are going to share it with the congregation in Antioch, they've resumed their ministry there. And then Peter comes up to visit, also I think to affirm the decision of the council, and something happens that shakes Paul to his core. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Cephas, that's Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Could you imagine writing that? I mean, how serious the situation must have been that years later, Paul writes that what Peter did at Antioch was completely wrong. For before certain men came from James, James is the brother of the Lord who is the head of the Jerusalem church. He's the hero of the most conservative group among the Jewish Christians. Before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So, people come from James, they come from Jerusalem, they're called the circumcision party, which is a term in the Acts of the Apostles and in Paul's epistles to describe that most conservative group of Jewish Christians who demand that the Gentiles convert. And what is the picture we see? We see what we see here. We have a potluck dinner at Narcus with Jewish believers who keep kosher and with Gentile believers who don't. But everybody trusts that people will make food in a potluck dinner that's in a church setting that is kosher. And if you're not going to have it kosher, that you'll label it. And if you're having a dairy meal, then everybody brings dairy. So that we honor each other's practices. They did that in Antioch. The Gentile believers in Antioch could bring food. They could have table fellowship with the Jews. The Jewish believers did not say, I'm sorry, I'm going to bring my own food. I can't trust that your food is okay. They said, you are my brother in Christ, and I trust you that the food that you bring is okay, because we are one body, one family, and we're all equal. And Peter, when he came up to Antioch, practiced that practice until these representatives came from Jerusalem, who said something to him, whatever they said, made him stop eating with the Gentiles. Now, it's not just about food in Paul's mind. This has to do with relationship. It has to do with respecting the value and the integrity of your brother, and with acknowledging that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, man nor woman, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Listen to what he says. Before certain men came from James, Peter ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him, the rest of the Jews, meaning the rest of the Jewish believers of Antioch, acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. How heartbreaking is that statement? How could you work with somebody for all those years, pastoring a congregation? How could you go into Asia Minor, be stoned and left for dead, be persecuted and endure hardship, to spread a shared vision of one body with equal people, respecting each other, and then have Barnabas crumble under the pressure of a group from Jerusalem who say that you have to adjust your vision. It's not about trust anymore. This is the real reason that Barnabas and Paul split. If we hear from Paul what is at the heart of the breakdown of their relationship, we see that in this event, it was clear that their visions had gone separate ways. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And that's the end of the story. We don't hear the outcome, the resolution of what happened in Antioch. But we can guess. We can guess that Paul lost. We can guess that the church at Antioch, for a period of time at least, became more conservative and decided to follow a more stringent separation and demarcation between Jews and Gentiles. The reason we can guess that is because Paul does not say that he won. He doesn't say, so Barnabas and Peter were convicted in the depth of their souls, and they cried out and they asked for the forgiveness of their Gentile brothers for treating them like second-class citizens. No, he can't say that, because he did not win at Antioch. So when we look at what Paul has to say, we see that the vision broke and the partnership was in a state of collapse. And when we look at Acts chapter 15 and we see what Luke says years after the fact, that they decided to try one more time, and Paul wanted to bring John, Barnabas wanted to bring John, but instead, Paul just said, you know what? I just can't do it. Mark is the straw that broke the camel's back. It's the last thing. It's the one thing too many for Paul to try to find a way to salvage the relationship of working with Barnabas. And it becomes the pretext for the breakdown of a relationship that was already falling apart. Now, as we wrap up this sermon, let's talk about what happened after this great crisis. And of course, we could go for a long time with the whole apostolic council, etc. But what happens with Paul and Barnabas when they break apart? With Mark being the straw that breaks the camel's back, but with the breakdown of a ministry vision being the real underlying issue. Well, first of all, As Luke has mentioned to us, Barnabas takes Mark and they go to Cyprus. Barnabas is invested in Mark because Mark is actually his cousin. Mark is a relative of Barnabas, and Barnabas wants to mentor this man and disciple him. So they go off. Some people see that as second best. I see it as what God wanted Barnabas to do at that time. Paul forms a new ministry team. And Paul's ministry team includes Silas, also known as Silvanus, who, like Saul, is a Roman citizen. And they take on a new young man to be their assistant, and his name is well known to all of us. It's Timothy. And Timothy, Silas, and Paul set out. They evangelize Asia. They evangelize Europe. Both of these men have sort of a heritage. Mark's mother is a believer, and her house in Jerusalem is a meeting place for the Jewish Christians there. Timothy's mother and grandmother are both believers. So these boys both have this heritage of faith and prayer and support. Both of them are recognized as being really gifted by their particular mentors. Paul pours himself into Timothy. Barnabas pours himself into Mark. But whereas Mark's crisis happened when he was young in his ministry, this moment of saying, I'm not going to go with you guys into Asia, I'm to whatever, and he goes back to Jerusalem. For Timothy, the crisis happens much later in his ministry. Timothy travels with Paul everywhere, and Paul lays on the young Timothy some very serious responsibilities. He makes Timothy go to Corinth and represent Paul. And Timothy is not like Paul. Paul is a really tough, secure individual. Paul is not afraid of confrontation. Paul is not afraid of hardship. We read in 2 Corinthians 11 all the suffering that he endured for the sake of his apostolic counsel. He is a survivor. Timothy is a gentle-spirited individual. And when he is sent to Corinth to represent Paul to try to solve church problems, and he's just a young man, Paul has to write to the Corinthians. He writes things like this in 1 Corinthians 16. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Don't put him down because he's young. Treat him as though he is me. Speed him on his way in peace that he may return to me. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out the talk of these arrogant people, and I will rebuke them. We'll find out, not their talk, but their power. So Corinth has been warned. Timothy comes as an emissary of Paul. You better treat him nice because he's a nice young man, and don't give him a hard time. Why do I say that Timothy is a gentle-spirited person? Something happened in later years. When we look at 2 Timothy 4, and this is going to bring us together to our conclusion of our story of Paul and Barnabas and Mark and Timothy. When we look at 2 Timothy 4, we're seeing Paul at the very end of his life. When he writes 2 Timothy, he says, I am in prison. I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Paul does not expect to be set free from this imprisonment. He knows that it's going to result in his execution, and he knows that his ministry is complete. The problem is that Timothy is not in a healthy place. This epistle is written as a private letter to Timothy to encourage him to stir up the gift of God that you received through the laying on of my hands. I remember your tears, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1. I remember your tears as I long day and night to see you that I might be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt in your mother and grandmother, and I am sure dwells in you. I want you to rekindle the gift of God. Why do you say rekindle the gift of God? You can only say that to someone whose gift is lying dormant, whose gift is not on fire. Rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Do not be ashamed of testifying to our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. When we look at Timothy at this time, we've gone all the way from, you know, about 50, and now we're in the 60s, 62, 63, 64, somewhere in there. You know, now this guy must be in his 30s. He's had a good 15 years with Paul, practically. A lot of time, a lot of maturing, and yet he is depressed. He is lying dormant. He's experienced some crisis of ministry, and Paul, who is about to be executed, sees this as his unfinished business. He doesn't want to go home to be with the Lord without Timothy, who he mentored and invested in, returning to that full calling that he has in Christ. If you continue through 2 Timothy, you'll see the whole letter is a letter of challenge and a letter of encouragement. Don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed of my suffering. Don't be ashamed yourself or be afraid to suffer for the gospel. God has given you a spirit of love and power and a strong mind. What I find so unique is how Paul concludes this letter. Paul is writing from Rome. Timothy is probably in Ephesus at that time, at the church in Ephesus. So he's sending this letter from Italy to southern Turkey. And he concludes the letter with a possible last strategy. In this strategy of 2 Timothy chapter 4, 9 to 11, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." So Paul's co-workers have all gone off to work in other regions. He wants Timothy to come to him, and he says, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me." What? Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful in serving me? The same Mark who left them on the first missionary journey and whom Paul refused to bring on the second missionary journey. How do we know that Mark has become useful to Paul? Where do we find that? Well, in a previous imprisonment, years earlier in Ephesus, we get these hints in the little comments that Paul makes of how Mark has matured. In Colossians 4, 10 and 11, he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have read instructions. If he comes to you, receive him." Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. "These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me." Paul in prison in Ephesus receives help from Mark, formerly afraid, now empowered to identify with a prisoner, to go into a prison and say, "He's a believer in Jesus and he's in prison and I'm also a believer in Jesus and I'm his friend. I'm going to bring him letters, I'm going to bring him food, I'll bring him clothes. Whatever way I can help him, I'm going to help him." Likewise in Philemon, he says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." Barnabas' investment in Mark paid off. Mark received the mentoring that he needed. And he got a second chance to live up to the calling that Barnabas discerned was in Mark all along. The beauty of this is that because the relationship broke about of heart, Barnabas was able to invest in Mark. Paul was able to invest in Timothy. And now at the end of his life, a new team can be formed. A new team with Mark and Timothy. The torch can be passed on. And they can complement each other's strengths. And they can support each other by taking care or supplementing their weaknesses. Mark is useful. He's useful for serving Paul in prison. And Timothy, that gentle-spirited and sensitive soul with so many gifts, who served and suffered with Paul for so long, can be encouraged and strengthened by Mark as well. So a breakdown in relationship can still lead to tremendous fruit. And what about Barnabas and Paul? We don't have any other record of them serving together in the fields from the New Testament, but we do have one casual remark that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 9, as several years later he is ministering and talking about receiving support for his ministry. And he just makes a passing comment. 1 Corinthians 9, 5 and 6. Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife, as the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord in Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? No acrimony, no anger, no rejection. A simple comment that acknowledges that Barnabas is ministering, Paul is ministering, God took a tremendously painful and difficult situation, sent them on new paths. He didn't put them together again, but they each still served the kingdom and the body of Christ. And in the next generation, the fruits of those ministries would come together in people like Mark and Timothy, who would be of value to each other. So don't give up hope. We go through some really tough things in our long, the longer we live, the more we go through tough things. And out of difficult situations, even within the body of Christ, God will bring great good. For all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose.
That was a great sermon. Thank you, Claire. Fantastic. Obviously hard. Someone like me who's very judgmental. I think it's only become more difficult today. There's even more theological ways that we disagree with each other, it feels like, especially here in Jerusalem, where you mentioned the potlucks where we'll have kosher and non-kosher. By the way, behind the scenes, there are even divisions and arguments about how to make those arrangements. But, you know, there's the charismatic, non-charismatic divide. There's the Israeli-Palestinian divide. I mean, there's 101 divisions, and someone who's judgmental and patient like me, I want to excommunicate everyone. It's hard for me to listen to that sermon and not think about other people who I want to say, I hope they're listening. And not saying, oh, wait, no, you need to be listening. As in me. I'm just going to try to say a prayer now, and maybe we can identify. But Lord, I just pray that you let this message that we heard today really sink in to all of us. God, help us to be patient towards our sisters and brothers who don't think like us. Lord, help us to leave room for people who think differently theologically. Help us to remember the things that are important. Help us to just always leave room for our brothers and sisters, God. Lord, we want to remember that you love all of us equally, and that we ourselves might not be seeing things so clearly. Help us not to be so judgmental.